As I began this morning, I commented that the sermon title was Jacob's Time of Triumph. Early Seventh-day Adventists seized upon that passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, and take your Bibles and let's go there and let's read those passages in Jeremiah. They are a rather sobering set of verses. One reads them, and if you will allow, I'm going to put a little voice behind it to give it a little drama this morning, if you'll allow me. Okay, I don't know what God's voice really sounds like, but I'm going to do my best. Okay, pick it up in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, I have heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. A very apocalyptic passage. Tying this with passages in the book of Joel, some of Jesus' statements found in Matthew 24, paralleled in the book of Luke, some of Paul and Peter's statements, and especially the books of Daniel and Revelation, you get the feel that in the end of this earth's history, there is going to be a rough time for God's people. And so early Seventh-day Adventists picked up on this passage. And in all scenarios that Adventists portrayed of end time events, there was always that section called Jacob's Time of Trouble. I have been somewhat perplexed in that it seems like that nomenclature has almost vanished from our Adventist vernacular today. Have you noticed that? We don't hear much about Jacob's Time of Trouble, of distress. Alas, a day like it. Never before. It doesn't exactly sound like good news, does it? And I too was somewhat troubled by it. Because over the years, I have seen people seize upon this and proclaim the end when the end wasn't here and embarrass themselves and embarrass the church and probably do the message harm. And I think Satan kind of delights in that type of stuff because the more he can discredit the messenger when the message really needs to be given, who's going to listen? So we need to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. But as I go back to that passage in Genesis 32, and look at Jacob's experience, what am I to take away from it? I, for a long time, was bothered by this passage. Let's pick it up. Genesis 32, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Verse 44 was that verse that bothered me. There were several things that bothered me. It seemed that it just shouldn't be there. Verse 24. Did I say it wrong? I say 44. I need to have my wife here because I always at least once tell the congregation one thing and I go someplace else and it's my wife. If she raises her hand, I know what I did every time. Okay. Genesis 32. Everybody in Genesis 32, verse 24, I think I got it right this time. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So is that what God does? He comes down here, and how does God wrestle? Does he have karate moves, kung fu, taekwondo? What does he use? He's kind of a big fella, isn't he? You know, why would he pick on Jacob? Like I said, I was bothered by the passage. It seemed like there was something missing here. And as I prayed over the passage, you know, God said, well, you know what you've been taught. It may have not been translated right, or you don't understand it in the context, or maybe someplace else in the Bible will help unfold it. Well, you know, let's relive the story of Jacob first. You know the story. Jacob the usurper. As Jacob and Esau, see Esau born to whom? Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Okay, we're getting it. Okay, Jacob and Esau are two brothers, twins, but not identical twins, fraternal at best, very different. Esau is the warrior. Perhaps the son every father would wish for, masculine, strong, brave. He is a great hunter. But with that came also a very irreligious temperament. He scoffed at the things of his forefathers. Jacob, on the other hand, was a much softer temperament. He was smooth-skinned. His brother was hairy. And his mother, Rebekah, just loved him. He spent apparently lots of time with her, had a much softer personality. Well, Isaac takes a sick turn, and they thought he was going to die. He doesn't, but they think he's going to die. And he sends Esau out to shoot with his bow and arrow some game and bring it back, and he wanted to prepare just a certain savory way. Because thinking he's going to die, he's going to pass on the family will. Now, they didn't write things out as we do today, but they would verbally pass it forward. Now, there were two things that would be passed forward: the birthright and the blessing. The birthright was basically the deed to the property. And the way it usually was done was you took your property and divided it times the number of your sons plus one, and the oldest got a portion plus the one, and the other sons got their portion. Now, if you had 20 sons, that extra portion probably wouldn't amount to a lot. But what if you've only got two? And you're going to divide it two times plus one, so you divide it, your estate, in three pieces, and one gets two and one gets one. That's a lot of difference. Good scenario for a family fight. Now, the blessing also was the scepter that gave you the authority to be the clan patriarch. You would have the voice over spiritual matters in the family. You would gather the family together, and you would be ex officio chairman of the family clan. You would be the priest to the family clan. There was honor that went with that blessing. And you stop and think of it today, that part of the story is easy for us to understand. You ever wanted to do something and you wanted to make sure it was okay with somebody you respected, or maybe another family person or your boss, and you might say, if I do this, will I have your what? Blessing, your approval, your endorsement. And that's what this would represent. Well, Rebecca hears the story, and you know the scenario. She decides she's going to thwart Isaac's plan. And so she goes and prepares a lamb, and she fixes it up, knowing just how it's supposed to be fixed. And she gets Jacob, and you know the story. Well, Dad's going to da-da. Well, I've got that all figured out, so we make him look and feel and smell just like Esau. Apparently, he didn't bathe real often, you know, and so we're going to smell just like Esau, and be sure to lower your voice because you sound pretty youthful compared to your brother. And later, Esau comes back and he's in the kitchen and he goes in, and only to find out that the extra birthright and the blessing have already been given away. Esau comes out, and it is not a pretty scene. You know, if this is God's family, and you are one of the local pagans watching on, this was not God's family's best day. Because Esau is looking for Jacob, and he is vowing to kill him when he finds him. But mom has already sent him away, saying, "You cannot stay here. Go to my brother's household. Many, 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 many days' journey. And stay with him. Take for yourself a wife from his clan. Do not do what your brother Esau has done, because his wives have brought us nothing but grief." So Jacob goes. You know the story of Jacob's ladder. He goes. He finds the dream of his love. And there's still a lot of dysfunctionality in this family. Laban tricks him. You know, imagine growing up in a family with one very, very knockout, gorgeous, drop-dead daughter, and one that is very, very plain Jane, wallflower, nothing to look at, homely. Life isn't fair, is it? Imagine all the scenarios this produces. Jacob falls in love with one. Apparently on the wedding night, he got a little too tipsy. That's probably what happened. And he wakes up in bed with the other one. Ah! 7 more years, you can have the beautiful one. That's not right to give the oldest, the youngest ahead of the oldest. But the day comes and God says, "Jacob, take your family." He's become wealthy at this point. "And go back to the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and now I'm promising it to you. Go back." God doesn't tell him anything how. When Jacob thinks of going back, what is his first thought? Esau. But he goes. Many days' journey. Finally, as they get close, word is coming that Esau, you know, tribal people have a way of passing word on, and Esau knows he's coming, and word is he's advancing with 400 armed horsemen. Not good. Not good. So Jacob divides his camp. Not really what I'd call trusting in the Lord. Divides his wives and his sons and his daughters into two ravines, hoping that if Esau finds one, he'll slaughter them, he'll let the other go. You know, God needs help to bring about his purposes, right? Well, the more Jacob thinks about this, the more he doesn't like the plan. And he decides, you know what, maybe I ought to pray. Maybe, Jacob, you should have been praying a long time ago, but okay, go pray. And so he goes out, and he ends up praying. And he needs to ask God for protection. Now, it's more than protection. Jacob, you wanted the blessing, did you not? You have to go back to get the blessing. "Yeah, I know, Lord. Not sure I want it. Not the price it's going to come, because God's blessing comes with a price. You're going to have to go back and face your demons. You're going to have to go back and face Esau." Upon with what am I going to face Esau? So you know the story, how he tries to send a big gift out in front. Oh, folks, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy God's protection. You can't buy God's love. You can't buy grace. So Jacob is in prayer. And all of a sudden, somebody is present. Somebody he doesn't recognize. And the Bible says they wrestled. Is that the best you can do, God, is wrestle? I was troubled by that passage. So one day I pulled the Hebrew out. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know just enough to kind of look up words, and I find a verb. I've got to pull all the books out to find out what form this verb is. It takes me a long, laborious time to finally translate a verse in Hebrew. But this word wrestle, I found, is only used, this Hebrew word that's translated wrestle is only used twice in the Bible. There's lots of words that are used numerous times for warfare, fighting, contending, struggling, etc., etc. But what does habrak mean? Well, the Bible usually is its own best interpreter, I found. Well, let me tell you what I did first. I looked the word up in the Hebrew lexicon, and the definition it gave was to bedust. Well, that's a lot of help. What on earth does bedust mean? And so I'm looking bedust up in English dictionaries, and the word is nowhere to be found. Finally, in an old, one of these big old school dictionaries. Any of you ever go to school? You had one dictionary. It was about a foot tall. You know what I'm talking about? I found it in one of them. You can also look it up on Wikipedia, by the way. Now, the preface, B-E, to bestow, bequeath, you know, it's one we don't use often, but it's a prefix that is designed to amplify the meaning of the word that follows it. To become. So what does bedust mean? Well, it's rooted in to dust. Well, the other passage in Scripture gave me a clue. Hold your finger where you're at if you're still in Genesis, but go with me to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and we'll look at the other passage where it's used. Excuse me, Exodus 9, it's verses 8 and 9 that we're going to look at. Exodus 9, verses 8 and 9. Now we are in Egypt, and God again is fulfilling his promise to take his people into the promised land. And now to leave Egypt, they have to also follow by faith, and Pharaoh is standing in the way. And God is about to put Pharaoh through judgment. But now let's notice what he says here. Verse 8. With me, Exodus chapter 9, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses, now here's the word, habarak, throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. Did you get that? Let Moses throw it. This is the same identical word that back in Genesis is they wrestled. It's the same form. Nothing's changed. It's one of two places. These are the two places this word is used in Scripture. One is wrestle. The other is take handfuls of soot. Handfuls, not one, handfuls. Come with both hands full and throw it into the sight of Pharaoh. Why would they do this? Well, Pharaoh, I found out as I dug into some history, would know exactly what this would mean. But he scoffed at it. Because when Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord God, let my people go, Pharaoh's response was what? Who is the Lord that I, Pharaoh, should serve him. So, what would Pharaoh understand from this bit of taking soot and throwing it at Pharaoh? In antiquity, if a king, a prince, a suzerain, should doubt the allegiance of one of his lesser officers, he would call him in to give an account to justify why he should remain in the good graces of this authority. Excuse me. And if in the court's proceedings you were found wanting, the king, the suzerain, would take a handful of ground charcoal and he would throw it into your eyes, covering your face with it. And then you had to walk out of the palace with all the other officers and people looking at you, covered in black soot. This was the epitome of rejection of court martial. You were cast out. You no longer had standing in the land. You were cast out. You were never to come back in again. So when Moses, do you remember Moses? You remember the story of Moses? 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in hiding. Now he's back. Who is Moses? That Moses would stand in front of Pharaoh and try to do a bedusting. Well, that's why Pharaoh laughs at him. Who on earth do you think you are? Plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, right down to the plague of the firstborn. Pharaoh finally finds that in this bedusting, he was weighed in the balances of God's judgment and found wanting. And he calls Moses and says, take your people and leave. Well, now let's go back to Jacob. Now, with a better understanding of what Barak means back here, here is what I believe was going on. Jacob is pleading for the birthright. And by the way, who is this that he is wrestling with? It's Christ, yeah, it's Jesus himself. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Jesus, the one who was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, explaining the sacrifice of that first lamb. You want a blessing? This is a bedusting. I believe that Jacob saw nothing but the handful of dust because he's being asked, upon what basis do I give to you the promised land? And what could Jacob plead? Oh, I'm a good liar. I have, well, four, maybe two. Well, I guess I've got children by four different women. I don't know if that counts for anything. You know, I've made earthly wealth. Haven't seen my parents in years. I'm not in very good graces with my brother. What are you going to get? What are you going to offer? What are you going to say? And apparently he's about to be rejected and told to go away when he does what? He clings upon him and says, I will not let you go unless you, what? Bless me. And at that point in time, Jacob is realizing that the only way he is getting the blessing is if he casts his feet, himself at the feet of Jesus and recognizes that all of his righteousness is as filthy rags. He's understanding for the first time that salvation is a gift that has to be treasured to have effect. And at this point in time, Jacob has standing with God. And Jacob walks away hurt. Somehow in this lunging with Christ, yes, he ends up with a hip out of joint, and that's why a lot of the translators have said, well, they wrestled. But in every form of this word and use of this word in antiquity I could find, it doesn't mean to wrestle. Now, Jacob ends up hurt, yes. But it was a bedusting. In antiquity, he finally walks away rejoicing because I have seen God. How? Let's read the passage. You got to see it there. You know, this is his triumph. He comes from Jacob's time of trouble back to Genesis 32, unless your finger's there. Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means what? If you have a center margin, what's it mean? The face of God. I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. In other words, he didn't deserve it. Now, how does this tie into Adventists? Somehow, early Adventists, as we grabbed hold of the idea of Jacob's time of trouble, there was a lot of confusion back in early Adventism over what Jacob's time of trouble meant. Now, there were many occasions where people would gather together and they would go through Jacob's repentance services, trying to repent of every sin they had ever committed. Because they understood, you know, one sin can keep us out of heaven. Early Adventists also, in this time, set out into a very perfectionistic role because they understood that when Christ comes, we have to be spotless, perfect, without sin. Now, there's a lot of Bible texts that would seem to back that up, right? Here's how this played out in early Adventism. Leading up until 1888, two of the leading brethren, Butler and Smith, ever hear their names? Uriah Smith, Daniel in Revelation, probably have his book in your library. They taught, and it's in their writings, that grace only applied to cover sins up until the point of baptism. And they taught that if you sin willfully after baptism, there no longer remains the blood of the Lamb, and you are lost. So after baptism, you did not dare sin lest you be cast out. Pretty sobering message, right? But then about, you know, middle 1880s, a couple younger pastors came along from the West Coast. One was editor of the Signs. Another one had a lot to do with religious liberty. And they said, no, you got it wrong. There is grace after baptism. And that was good news. I don't know about you, but I was baptized about age 12. My bedusting, I probably wouldn't fare too well If I have to be judged in my works, I'm not going to fare well. It's not going to be a good scene. Well, in the aftermath of the 1888 message, Adventism moved into this mindset. And oh my, you can see it in page after page after page of many of their writings. Kellogg, anybody here eat Kellogg's cornflakes? Kellogg was real big into what I'm about to tell you. He wrote a lot about it. In fact, it began the path of his apostasy, as it did no few at that point. If you were perfect, Kellogg and others taught, you cannot get sick. Sickness is proof that you got a sin hiding somewhere. Yeah. If you were perfect, you could not die. Death was an indication that you hadn't reached it. Because in the second coming, the perfect people aren't going to die, they're going to go to heaven. That was good reasoning, right? This is what they taught. At baptism, you're maybe this much good and this much bad. And a few years later, you're maybe this much good and only this much bad. At some point between baptism and the time of the end or your death, you had to reach perfection where you arrive. You are perfect. You're there. The aftermath of 1888 was not a sweet time for the church, because there was almost every idea under heaven blowing through the church. And where's Ellen White, by the way, if you know history? Australia. She's away from all the chaos. And oh my, it was chaos. You see, folks, there are two heresies that the Christian church has always been buffeted by. One is perfectionism. Perfectionism is basically a teaching that says, I will become celestially perfect in this life to the point that I no longer need God's grace. I have arrived. That's perfectionism. I've met people who claim to be perfect. The other one is that since we're saved by grace, let us eat, drink, and be merry, since we can't be lost. And folks, Satan doesn't care which ditch you get stuck in. He's got you in either one of them. Pretty soon, some of the brethren are writing to Ellen White. And oh, they're just begging her. One of them wrote, I cannot comprehend and understand what it is that's so important that God has you in Australia. But your needs there cannot come close to the needs of the church of you here in North America. If you don't return soon, there's not going to be anything left. And so in 1890, she wrote a rather lengthy document that was read at the GC called, it is termed, False Ideas About Righteousness by Faith. If you have the book Sanctification at home, most of the book of Sanctification comes from this document. And what she wrote was a tsunami earthquake to the theology of the church. Very troubling to many of the brethren because, and it was troubling to Jones and Wagner. It was troubling to Smith and Butler. I have in front of you five quotations from that document. Like I said, you can go on. It's manuscript 36, 1890. If you have the Ellen White CD-ROM, you can look. It's a lengthy document. It's a powerful document. Let's pick up the first paragraph. The danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas of righteousness by faith. Or, excuse me, justification by faith. Thank you. Let the subject be made distinct and plain that it is not possible to affect anything in our standing before God or in the gift of God to us through creature merit. Did you get the weight of what she just said? Your standing before God has nothing to do with you. That's what she just said. Through creature merit, your merits, I should say. All must be laid on the fire of Christ's righteousness to cleanse it from its earthly odor before it rises in a cloud of fragrant incense to the great Jehovah as is accepted as a sweet savor. Folks, you get what she just said. My best sermon reeks of humanity. Oh, but I work for the Oregon Conference. I'm assistant to the president. That reeks of humanity. That's what she's saying. I've got a degree from Andrews University. Your degree reeks if you're going to hold it up as having merit. I've paid tithe. I was good to my neighbor. I didn't slap my wife. Your righteousness reeks, is what God is saying. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Folks, we need to understand that in us is no good thing. Let's read on. If you would gather together everything that is good and holy and noble and lovely in man, and then present the subject to the angels as acting a part in the salvation of the human soul or in merit, the proposition would be rejected as what? Treason. You imagine the sobering effect this letter had to the brethren to be read at GC. Next paragraph, the idea of doing anything to merit the grace of pardon is fallacy from beginning to end. Men are educated to think that if a man repents, he shall be pardoned. Ooh, what? Supposing that repentance is the way, the door into heaven, that there is a certain assured value to repentance to buy for him forgiveness. Can a man repent of himself no more than he can pardon himself? Folks, our repentance is God working in us. It has nothing to do with us. It's the goodness of God. So in the end, folks, what are we going to offer God that we've done? Nothing. Our best still has to be cleansed of its earthly odor. Everything we do has the taint of fallenness about it. Third paragraph, there is a danger in regarding justification by faith as placing merit on faith. Jones and Wagner, are you now listening? When you take the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, you are justified freely through the redemption of Christ. They need to see by faith the righteousness of Christ as their only hope for time and eternity. In the final judgment, folks, upon what are you going to appeal? Christ's righteousness. I run into people who think the judgment is you go it on your own all of a sudden. Yes, I meet people. They suppose that in a judgment, you go it on your own. Folks, Ellen White just says that day will never come. Oh, there is a day, yes. It's the end of the millennium. Read Revelation 20. If you don't like the first plan, there is plan B. At the end of the millennium, it's the same judgment, the second phase. The same books are opened, but there is no Lamb's Book of Life here. Now you can stand and plead your own case. Lord, Lord, I did this. And judgment is based upon what? If their names were not found written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. All of their righteousness is into the lake of fire. Eternal life is an infinite gift. In other words, you can't add to it. This places it outside the possibility of our earning it because it is infinite. It must necessarily be a gift. As a gift, it must be received by faith and gratitude and praise offered to God. Yes, if you have accepted the gift, you will be changed and your life will show it. And people will know you have been with God. You will no longer be able to do what you used to do. Not because you're trying to impress God, but because you have seen God face to face, and you have been given a gift you did not deserve, and you treasure it, and you are not going to embarrass the gift giver. You are going to let him have full sway in your life. And in the final end, the final judgment, read Daniel. The books were opened, and who do the angels present to the Father in that judgment? One like the Son of Man. That's the first part of the judgment. The investigative judgment, folks, is not to see if you've got an unforgiven sin. The investigative judgment is to see if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's there, nothing better can be said. If it's not, what are you going to say? What are you going to do? Fourth paragraph, let this point be fully settled in every mind. If we accept Christ as Redeemer, we must accept him as ruler. We must be brought into complete harmony with the will of God. The light from heaven is welcomed as light filling all the chambers of the soul. This is making melody to God. Draw nigh to him, and God will draw near to you. This means much to be with the Lord in prayer. Oh, but the next one I found really amazing when I read it. That's almost, to me, the most important one. Angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they, we're talking the unfallen angels now, even they are not secure except looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. Do you catch what she's just saying? The cross sealed the allegiance and confidence of the unfallen angels. It's as though they weren't so sure. And after all, you think about it. Revelation chapter 12. At the ascension, what's the first thing Christ does in heaven? What happens? There's war. What does he do? Satan is cast out of heaven. Ellen White in Desire of Ages makes it plain that until the ascension, until the cross, Satan had free access to the gates of heaven, would taunt the angels as they came and went. He went into the gates and accused the Father in reference to whom? Us, our sins. But folks, at the cross, your and my sins were laid on Jesus. We stand more than forgiven. You know, forgiven is not enough. Do you hear me? Forgiven is not enough. You are declared innocent. Because it's gone. Because this was part of the deal. Satan, you want to kill the Son of God? On one condition, the sins of the people are laid upon him. You take him, our sins go with him on the cross. Yeah. So when he comes out of that grave, the sins are gone. I don't know about you, but I've done some felonies. Yes, trying to make sure that every sin has been confessed. And a lot of people stop reading there. But what does she say about the memory of their sins? They can't recall them because God has removed all memory of their sins from their minds. They have gone to heaven before the throne. They have been wiped out. They do not exist. Heaven has no memory of them. We're not going to get to heaven. And the saints, some of the angels, oh, I remember you. You know, you're lucky to be here. I remember when you, da, da, da. It's gone, folks. I've had people tell me, well, but the universe is going to need to know. No, folks, the universe is not going to be secure by our going around the universe and grandstanding all the garbage we did. What secures the angels? What they saw the love of God in Christ do for sinful humanity at the cross, that vindicated the character of God once and forever, and that will be our testimony through eternity. We will be vindicating the love of God. That's the testimony. That's what holds the universe together. And that's why sin will never arise a second time. Us running around telling what a bad apple we were, just pollute the universe. Our testimony will be the cross. Let's read this paragraph again. Angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Wow. And then she adds, and this is to the perfectionists of her day, angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in heaven, earth, or heaven must look where? To the Lamb. Let's pray. Loving Father, my prayer for each and every one of us is that we look to the Lamb. Lord, it would be too much easy to for an ego trip for us to start counting our good deeds, and it would be too discouraging if we counted our bad deeds. Lord, you know what we need to be reminded of. If we've caused pain and damage, Lord, and we need to go apologize to somebody, you move upon our hearts and you give us no peace until we have gone and made it right. If there are blatant known sins, Lord, that we have never brought to your throne, Lord, through your Spirit, you give us no peace until we have unrolled our hand and we've given it up. But Lord, our joy must be found as we look to Jesus, to the cross, to see what he's done for us. Lord, Lord, let us appreciate the gift. Let us see the blood. Let us see our sins upon him, driving him to his second death experience. Lord, let us catch a vision of the cross, because only that vision will cleanse us and keep us secure, Lord. My prayer is the cross, the cross, the cross, in every one of our minds, in our heart, in our eyes, the cross, the cross, the cross. Let us look to it. Let us study it. Let us cherish it. Let us sup from the cup that you gave us. Let us celebrate that we are covered. We are declared innocent in him. But Lord, let us make no covenant with sin. Let us make no excuse for our fallenness, but by your grace, Lord, let us reflect you more and more every day. And Lord, in that final end, when the names are being read from that Lamb's Book of Life, as they are this very hour that we know of, as you told your disciples in Luke 20, rejoice not because you have power over this and can do that, but rejoice because your name is written there. Lord, let us have that confidence. And let us live a life such, Lord, that nothing would ever cause us to backslide and turn away from this great message. Keep us now. This is our prayer. In Jesus we pray. Amen.